Listen, do precisely as you prefer. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 15 tonight for four Sunday nights. And for these four Sunday nights, we're going to try to get this great story that Jesus told, I suppose the most famous of all the parables. We're going to take this into our hands and try to get it into our heads. And, of course, in the end, get it into our hearts as well. That's the order, incidentally. It's rather an important order. We have no commitment to emotionalism here at St. Helens. We don't want to stir people up on Sunday morning, and then they discover on Monday morning that they go down with a bump. There are going to be no soft lights. The only reason the lights are rather bad here is that we can't get any more power on them. And there are going to be no skillful arts of propaganda to persuade you to do something that you don't really believe in. We want to do exactly as Jesus does in this story. If you look at verse 4, for example, what man of you, he's reasoning with people. He's not blasting them, he's not shouting at them, he's not stirring their hearts in the first place. He's reasoning with people who are standing around him, and I want to do exactly the same on these next four Sunday nights. And nor is there any commitment here at St. Helens to taking selected portions out of that context. It's in that way, of course, that you can make the Bible mean anything. You know, as you pass the Christian Science Bookshop, you just see one verse with a blue arrow or underlining. Now, that method of selecting verses or passages without regard to the context, of course, can mean that you can use the Bible to be a Jehovah's Witness or a Christian Scientist, or even a Moonie, I suppose. But one of the things that is so important when we come to read the Bible and to study it properly for the first time is to put it plainly in its context. And when you do that, it's quite amazing how it comes alive in a completely new way. And so I want to start there tonight. I want to put this story, which is so familiar, I want in a sense for you to stand back a bit from its familiarity and come to terms with it again, and I think you can do that by putting it in its context. So although the story begins at verse 11, as Mark read it there, in fact the context is in verse 1 and 2. So let me read these. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the story is set with these two statements. And then, verse 3, so because of this, because of that situation, the tax collectors drawing near and the Pharisees and the scribes repelled, because of that situation, he told them this parable. Notice not these parables, 1, 2, 3, lost sheep, lost coin, younger son, prodigal son, but this parable. So that all three, rather like the three leaves of a clover or the three stumps in a wicket, these three stand together. They're not to be taken, just one on its own. They stand together as his answer to this criticism. I think that helps to put the context. What is that? Well, it's an extraordinary situation, isn't it? Look at verse 1 again. Tax collectors, that's of course the people in the pay of the Roman government, traitors, quislings, sinners, that is outrageous sinners without a shred of respectability. These people were all terrified of being caught close to a preacher. Is that what it says? Well, they usually are, aren't they? They wouldn't be here this Sunday night. The idea of accepting an invitation to come to St. Helens to our student evenings would be abhorrent to them. But what is said here? The very people are frightened of sermons, frightened of clergymen, frightened of churches, frightened of saying prayers in public or private. These very same people, we're told, were all drawing near to hear him. They're fascinated and attracted by this particular man. Religion usually repels these people, but Christ is attractive. I just want to stop on that point and say that we are going to try to put before people who come on Sunday nights at the early part of this term, not religion, but Christ. And in an astonishing way, whereas religion, Church of England, whatever it may be, can repel, Christ always attracts. So please don't be frightened to ask your most pagan friends. Scratch your head when you get home tonight and say, who is my most pagan and atheistical friend? It may be that you've only just come to London and you've met one or two of them. They would never darken the door of a church. Now, make a special effort to bring them. And you may be surprised to find that whereas the singing and the praying does them no good at all, and they tell you so, yet when we talk about Christ, they find it much more compelling than they thought they would. That, at any rate, has been the experience of thousands of people, as it was here in verse 1. Because what they heard was not good advice, that's so often what we get when we get to church, but they heard good news. Then the other side of it is verse 2. The Pharisees, that's the leaders of religion, the scribes, the clergymen, if you like it, they were not attracted by Jesus, but rather repelled and criticized by looking around for everybody and saying, look, we can't have anything to do with this man, because not so much listen to him, because they couldn't deny that what he said was good to hear, but look at him. He eats with publicans and sinners. He actually deigns to be seen at the cafe by the side of the road, eating with people like this and drinking a Coke or whatever the equivalent was in those days. And they said, that's totally irreligious behavior. We only have coffee at St. Helens in respectable places or whatever it may be. So you see, it's turned the other way around. You might expect the religious people to be interested and the irreligious people, as usual, to be getting out across the horizon as quick as they could. But in fact, at the beginning of the chapter, we have precisely the opposite, the irreligious people all wanting to listen and the religious people vanishing as fast as they could. Now that is a situation which compelled Christ to give this parable as an answer to his behavior, which seemed by the standards of those days to be so unconventional and indeed distasteful. He told them then this parable. We are going to neglect the first two parts of the parable and go straight on to the third. And so let us look at verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. Now these two sons represent the two classes we've already met in verses 1 and 2. Without that, of course, the context would mean nothing. The older son, we shall meet him now for a month, at least for three Sundays. We shall meet him later on after verse 11, verse 25. The older son represents the Pharisees. That is, those who have been faithful workers, who, in regard to teaching, have borne the burden and heat of the day, and are genuinely shocked when the younger son comes back, having wasted his master's substance, and yet is received with a party. They are critical, just as the elder son is critical, harsh and unwelcoming. And so this masterpiece that we shall reach right at the end of our four, of the elder brother, represents, as Jesus tells the story, the unwelcoming attitude of the Pharisee. That's who he stands for. The younger son, well, of course he represents the tax collectors and sinners, the people who have no shred of respectability, who've never darkened the door of the synagogue, who certainly don't read the Bible, nor listen to preachers. And let's get it quite clear at the beginning of this story that the younger son is not a hero. There's a way of telling this story that turns him into a kind of hero. He is, in fact, a bad lot. He's betrayed all his father's standards. He's all but broken his father's heart. He is not intended by the storyteller to be a rather appealing rogue. And from boy stories onwards, we've all read stories of the rogue who's the popular fellow. There's nothing appealing about him. Now, last night and this morning I was at Maidenhead. They were finishing a great week of celebration there in the parish church. And I was preaching last night and this morning, and I went to bed in the second spare room. The main spare room was occupied by somebody else, so the five-year-old daughter was kicked out, and I heard her room, which indeed was a very comfortable one. And I think she must be going to be a librarian when she grows up, because in her bedroom all her books are laid out most beautifully on a table and a bookcase. And so I picked up one to take with me to bed, and you may be able to see its cover here by her permission, or rather her father's permission. I brought it with me tonight. It's called The Lost Sheep. It's one of these parables. And if you are close enough, you will see that the cover is a drawing of a most attractive sheep that you've ever seen. Appealing, intriguing, indeed enchanting. And the story is told in a number of pictures, which she has obviously appreciated, and so did I, of the shepherd who went looking for this enchanting lost sheep, and in the end brought him back, and there is this enchanting sheep at the end of the story, prancing around, simply delighted to be back. Now, you see, what I'm trying to say is that this is a total misrepresentation of the point of the story. This is sheer sentimentalism. It's the kind of thing that's so often served up in Sunday school and Bible class. The lost sheep is not meant to be something enchanting, but that stupid creature you actually meet if you have anything to do with a farm. The younger son is not meant to be the rogue of the boy's school story. He's meant to be what he is here. Someone who wants to take everything and to give nothing back. So let's put out of our minds this kind of story, this way of looking at it, this way of sentimentalizing the whole stories of Jesus to make them rather delightful things that children and their ladies can beam over. Because it's not that kind of story at all. Right, that sets the context of verse 11. And now let's look at verses 12 and 13. And we see here a tremendous effort that this young man is making to liberate himself. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that falls to me." And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. Now, I want to try to look at this remarkable diagnosis that Jesus makes of the younger son. Yes, I don't blame you for putting your coat on. I've got the most hideous draft. I don't know where it's coming from. But I better warn you in advance, as the winter comes, that St. Helens is a great place for a draft. So bring your woolies with you. And when it rains, you'll also find that the rain comes through the roof. So bring your hats as well and your umbrellas. You might as well get ready for that. It doesn't matter how high the radiators are on, you can't get out of a draft at St. Helens. I took off my jersey to come in, and I'm now just wishing that I had it on. Let's come back to business, or we'll never get there. St. Andrews is quite different, so you can look forward to 8:30. Now, I see three things here in this, I think, very penetrating diagnosis that Jesus makes, because what he's actually telling here is not a little story for five-year-old girls. It's actually how evil came into the world, and if you're not interested in that, you ought to be. He's saying, what's gone wrong? And the first thing we see here is this terrific effort to liberate oneself from the father's home. Because, of course, at father's household and at his table, there are taboos and restrictions, thou shalt not. And there's an authority that one has to acknowledge. And as far as we can see the point of this story, this young man wants to be free to be himself. He wants to answer to no one else but himself. It's no good pretending that that isn't at the heart of all life. Indeed, when one leaves school and home and comes up to teaching hospital or university or college, you get your first taste of this. The first taste of the fact that no one really is interested in how you behave. Your tutor may be quite interested in whether you know the difference between an elbow and a big toe after you've done anatomy, but actually how you spend your Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday evening is no business of his at all. And sometimes when people come up from school and home, it's really quite a shock to find that nobody minds. That's not their business. You're completely free to be yourself. This can be very heady. There are a number of well-known autobiographies by people who are unbelievers and atheists today, or at best agnostics, people in prominent in life who, when they come to the religious part in their life, I'm thinking of one in particular, says words, I couldn't find the quotation, but says words to this effect, that the very week, so to speak, when he laid aside any convictions about God and decided that the Bible and all this religious pack drill that he'd inherited from home and school and so on, he was going quite clearly to put on one side, it was like a great liberation. Suddenly to realize that there's nothing outside, no one to get on your back, no one to say, do this, don't do that, nobody to answer for, no great future or terrible future, you're on your own in this world and you've got to make the best of it. A tremendous sense of liberation to be oneself. And I think you can understand what some people have felt coming perhaps from a very religious background when they have taken that attitude. That's the attitude of the young man. That's the story that Jesus paints. He says, I want freedom and liberation from the authority of my father at home. I want to get him off my back. I want to get away. Secondly, in this diagnosis, he is seeking, quite obviously, happiness. When he gets the share of his property, off he goes into the far country where we're told he squandered it in loose living. Why did he do that? Why did he waste it? Why did he go in for what is literally reckless living, prodigal living? Well, obviously, because he's seeking what every one of us is seeking in this world. Crazy. And that is happiness. He wants to find satisfaction. And it seems that he feels he can't find it at home. And in the way that Jesus tells the story, it's beautifully told. Later on we shall see in verse 29 that the elder brother, when presenting the catalogue of complaints, says to his father, Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. There is sometimes a temptation in the Christian camp, as opposed to the unbelieving camp, to say, I've been a Christian all these years, I've served the Lord, I've tried to obey him, yet I must say, it's quite hard work. And it seems that the younger son is saying rather like that. He's saying, well, it isn't much fun to be at home, certainly not with the elder brother. He's a pain in the neck. And they tell me that if you get away from here over the horizon in the far country, there is satisfaction and there is happiness, and I'm going to go and find it. And so many people, of course, leaving school and so on, do exactly the same today. And they seek to find true happiness and satisfaction in laying aside all the restraints that are supposed to be normal at home. And in particular, of course, sexual liberty is one that is increasingly common today. The warmth of a close human companionship is better than the abstract spiritual values which I've been brought up with. And increasingly today, people seek that immediately. They come into the great wider world of London, and at first it seems, during their first term and second term, that this indeed does open a door to a deeper happiness than they've ever known before. The third part of our Lord's diagnosis is quite clear, that he was looking for new company. Father didn't understand him. I think we may feel that that is part of the story. He wanted not his father, but the gifts that his father had to give, and they are fairly tremendous, aren't they? So I'll take them right now. Health, brains, this world to live in. All these good things that I begin to realize that I have. And I say to myself, I like those gifts. If I can get them away from the giver, away from any sense of obligation to him because they're mine, then I'm going to take those gifts away from him, and I'm going to take them into the company of others who seem to know how to spend them better. He wants new company, and he finds it quite clearly. Verse 13, he's not on his own. He's with many other people who are having a good time with him. And in a word, what he looks for is life. And it's pretty obvious to him as he comes up to London in 1980 that you don't go to church to find life. That's the very last place you'd like to expect to find it. Now, it may not be clear at first how very searching an analysis this is of Bible teaching. This desire to get liberation and happiness and company apart from father and elder brother, this desire to get away on my own in order to find myself. You may not see immediately how penetrating it is and how in line it is with all the other things that the Bible teaches. And so I'm going to ask you, keeping a finger there, to turn over to Romans chapter 1, which is the first great letter after the Acts of the Apostles. It may be that at school you did the missionary journeys of St. Paul. They can be interminably dull when done by some unenthusiastic teacher. And that's as far as you've got. Well, we'll go further tonight. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 1, and I guarantee you that no teacher at school ever gave you Romans 1, so this will be new ground for you if you're not a Christian. Now, we can't stay here long, because our business is to go back to Luke 15, but I just want to show you how the apostles, that is, the original followers of Jesus, put into what one might call theological terms, into teaching terms, what is in the story in Luke 15. We've got the story. Now, how is that expressed? Well, you'll see it in verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. And since they, that is humankind, since human beings did not see fit to acknowledge God, Romans 1, 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. And so, verse 29, they were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossip. Nothing old or new in that. Same all down the ages. You'll find it on the pages of the Daily Mirror or the Sun, if that's your reading tomorrow morning. Now look at the reasoning again, verse 28. Since they did not want to acknowledge God the Father, since they wanted to put him out of their mind, since they wanted to get away from him, God gave them up to all these things. God gave them up to these evils and sins and these horrible things. Now you see the order. It's rather different. In Sunday school religion, it's so often the sins that we're told about, and they're listed, verse 29, 30, 31, 32, and then the teacher says, now, we're not to do that if we're Christians. No, 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 no. But that's far too superficial a diagnosis if we want to read the Bible seriously. The Bible is not concerned in the first place with what is said in verse 29-30. What the Bible is concerned with is verse 28. The reason I'm in verse 29 in my society is because of verse 28. It's because I left the Father to go into the far country that I find myself imprisoned by these things and quite unable to get rid of them. And what he says in verse 28 is, in fact, the third time that he said it. I don't know if you're fond of The Hunting of the Snark. It's one of my favorite bits of Lewis Carroll. And you may remember that the bellman used to ring his bell and say, "What I tell you three times is true." So all the crew used to wait very carefully to see if he said anything three times. And only when he said it three times did they know that it was true. Preachers are rather like that, says Paul. He says it three times. He repeats himself. Look, he says it again in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relationships and the men likewise." 26, 27, you might be reading, mightn't you, the permissive scene of today. And why? What was the reason? Well, verse 25. "Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." They wanted to worship and serve the gifts and ignore the giver. Isn't that striking? Now that puts, if you like, in theological terms, in Christian terms, in teaching terms, how the apostles taught the faith, the story that Jesus tells in Luke 15. That is, they wanted to serve the gifts of the Father rather than the Father. They wanted to take those gifts and say, "That's what I'm going to serve and that's what I'm going to live for. As for him, well, we'll forget about him altogether." Verse 18 of that same chapter, "So the anger, the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who commit adultery, cheat." No, he doesn't say that. What is the wickedness of men? "Who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, but they put it on the one side, they push it under the carpet." Now, I think that that order is tremendously important. I haven't time fully to go into it now. You'll do it if you study and read Mark Learn. It's one of the most important things the Bible has to say. The Bible says that fundamentally what has gone wrong with the world is not sins, a long list of them, evils, a long list of them, pollution, cruelty, war, all these horrible things. But that what has gone wrong with us all is that there was a Father, there is a Father, and we sought to put him out of our minds and cancel any impression that he makes on us in our conscience or whatever. In other words, to keep away as far as we can and to live our own life, just like the younger son back in Luke 15, to which we now turn. Now, do you see how, I wish I had more time to put this, how intolerably superficial for the Christian it is to listen to the world telling you why people are sinful and evil. For example, when the world tells you that it's entirely environmental. Obviously, there's a truth in all these things. If you're brought up in a horrible home, in a horrible part of the world, obviously you're going to be more open to evil things than the person who's been brought up as Paul was. Obviously, there's truth in environmental evil like that. But it is really terribly superficial today, isn't it, to say that as long as I can change a person's surroundings, I will change him. I mean, to take one simple thing, we've discovered, haven't we, in our generation, that if we give people affluence, it doesn't satisfy the hunger. They simply become more covetous. So that the environmental answer, although it has some truth in it, cannot possibly satisfy us when we say, how are we going to get rid of this evil and where does it come from? The Bible says it comes from only one thing, that at heart we are all rebels. We've all said, even though we don't know it, let's get Father, the Heavenly Father, off our back. Can we summarize this in one word? I think we can. I think what is the sin, if you want to put it in sinful terms, of this young man is simply pride. It's the desire to run the world my way, to look after my life as I want, and to dismiss God's claim because I'm big and I want God, therefore, to let me be myself without him. I don't know if you've ever read this book, Born Again, by Chuck Colson, the man in Watergate who was converted to Christ. He's a remarkable Christian. He's spoken twice in this church, and I think there are amongst the most remarkable addresses I've ever heard in 20 years of being here on a Tuesday lunch hour. A very remarkable Christian, and it recently, in a sense, only 2 or 3 years ago, become a Christian. And in this story, it tells how listening in somebody's sitting room to a businessman reading some C.S. Lewis, he first came to see what his real sin was. Chuck said that this businessman, "I don't think you will understand what I'm saying about God until you're willing to face yourself honestly and squarely. That's the first step." Tom reached to the corner table and picked up a small paperback book. I read the title, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I leaned back, still on the defensive, my mind and emotions whirling, and then Tom starts to read. "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in somebody else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they can't keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness amongst drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself." And so he goes on. Now that's really what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 15. It's the pride that says, "I will not be dependent upon another. I will not be under the authority of my Father. I will not spend my gifts as he wants. I will do it as I want. I will be my God." It's a bit of a shock to realize that that's what's wrong with you, and it's what's wrong with me, until God meets us and begins to change our hearts. That is the infinite sin compared with which adultery and cheating and lying and pollution and cruelty to cats and all the rest don't matter at all. Well, of course they matter. Of course they matter. But they're not in comparison with this great sin. Now, before we close, I want you to turn back to Luke 15 and see what happens. Seems so harmless, doesn't it, to say to his father one morning, knocking on the study door, "Father, I had news that you've made your will. I wonder if I might have what you're going to give to me." It's interesting, isn't it? Well, I was thinking of this when Paul said that when they had those rebellions, his father gave way at first, or said, "All right, you do what you choose for a bit." And the father here, representing obviously God, goes to the safe and takes out his key and opens it and gets out the checkbook and writes the check. "All right, you do what you like." So you see, if you want to do this, God isn't going to jump on you suddenly. There won't be a thunderbolt if you live this winter in immorality, you see. There can be no thunderbolt from heaven. You can go on your own way if you want to. God unlocks the safe door and says, "Well, here you are. Here's your body, your gifts, your brain, your life. You spend it as you want. You're free." That's a bit frightening, isn't it? We really are free. What happens? Well, look at verse 14, 15, 16, 17. Four things. And with this, we will close. I think these four things are worth remembering. In fact, if I see you in the streets of London next week, I'll ask you about these four things. I guess you may not have forgotten them all. Verse 14. When he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country and he began to be in want. He began to be empty. Hunger. Somebody has said that in everybody there's a God-shaped blank. I'm sure that's right. And I'm sure that trying to fill that blank up with everything that the world has to offer will never succeed because the blank was made for God. And sometimes, not always when we're young, it's usually when we're older that we realize it. I'm sure there are many people who come to our businessmen services who know it. They don't know what it is that makes them hungry, but they've got all the things they set out to get, you know. They've made their third million or whatever it is. And they're managing director, and they've got two successful, handsome children, and there's a Rolls and a Rover and a Mini in the garage, and they live in the best suburb of London, and I won't tell you which it is. And the God, somebody knows here, I'll find out afterwards. Because I didn't know, that's why I said I wasn't going to tell you. And they're still empty. Psalm 42. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? That's somebody who's been awakened to where he can find the answer. Let me read to you another person who felt just exactly the same. Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh faints for thee as in a dry and weary land where no water is. So I have looked upon thee in the sanctuary, beholding thy power and glory, because thy steadfast love is better than life. Now you see, when you're young, it seems ridiculous to talk about this world as a dry and weary land where no water is, or does it? Now, I think actually, by the time one's 18 or 19, it's beginning to be quite evident to anybody who's intelligent that this is a dry land, and that people do thirst, and that they're desperately trying to find something to quench that thirst. And what the Bible is saying from cover to cover is, brother or sister, you will never quench it anywhere in the far country, only at the Father's table. Oh, you may not believe me? So much the worse for you. You'll spend many years discovering it, when you could discover, simply by believing what Jesus said. Verse 15. What comes after hunger? So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. Servitude. I'm sure we're meant to realize there that it's a servitude that a Jewish lad would not want, looking after pigs. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Tie a piece of cotton round your two strongest fingers, and if you've got really strong fingers, you may be able to break it like that, snap it. You've probably got very strong fingers if you can do that. Tie the same flimsy bit of cotton round two times, and you'll probably find you can't. Tie the same flimsy bit of cotton round three times, and I guarantee you can't. So what Christ is simply saying is something we all know to be true, that as we walk in certain sinful ways, whatever they may be, covetousness, lust, malicious words, discontentment, selfishness, we just get more and more wrapped up in it. He's not free now, is he, in verse 15, unless your Bible is different from mine. Verse 16, and he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Aloneness. Where have all the friends gone now, the fair-weather friends? Seem to have disappeared. You will no doubt have discovered that. We all love to go to parties, and it's all much fun in parties, but often you can be very much alone in a party, can't you? And often the rather brittle way in which the world enjoys itself, we just see through it for a while and realize that how few people around us have got any genuine deep friends. I don't hesitate to say that you'll never find that kind of friendship on the same level as you will in the family of God in Christ. Verse 17. What did he really look for? He looked for satisfaction. He found hunger. He looked for liberation. He found slavery. He looked for new friends to get rid of his father and the older brother, and he found loneliness. He looked in a sentence for life at its best, and what did he find? Verse 17, when he came to himself, we'll come on to this next week, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger. He found death. We have a staff study afternoon about once every fortnight, and this last week we were in Ephesians 5. Let me read to you these words of Paul. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the anger of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, Paul, just like his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught that the end of the road of sinfulness in the far country is to perish eternally. That seems hard talk, doesn't it? And there are not many churches in London that will tell you the truth. If you go to All Souls, they'll tell you that truth. If you go to Christchurch Spitalfields, I'm thankful they will tell you the truth. There are one or two mission halls around here that will tell you the truth. But by and large, the church feels, especially the Church of England that loves to be respectable, that you oughtn't to be told anything quite so drastic as that. And yet, is it drastic? Well, yes, it is, of course, but is it really so outlandish to talk about that, to talk about hell? Because actually, of course, the punishment isn't a strange one. It exactly fits the crime. It isn't, you see, that the Father has, invented some inferno with heavenly gas rings to toast us. Now, the devil loves to picture this in some, medieval imagery. So everybody sees these pictures up on the wall with little devils eating people. And they say, well, if the church teaches that, I can't believe in the Church of Christ. Now, what the church teaches, and has always taught when it's been faithful to the Bible, is quite simply this, that if you leave the Father's household and say, I don't want him, and if every messenger that he sends into the far country to beseech you to come back, you ignore them and say, no, I prefer to live here without him, what the Bible says is, in the end, God will say, very well, I accept your choice. If you want to live without me, you shall, forever. I need hardly say that God doesn't do that lightly. The Bible actually tells us that he sent his Son into the world to stop people doing that, to die on the cross for it. He sent his church into the world. He sent missionaries into the world. He sent Bible teachers, Christian influences, Christian parents. If you haven't got Christian parents, some Christian aunt who said Tarson, sending you books at Christmas and telling you that she's praying for you. And all that, you see, is just God sending messages into the far country saying it's time you started to think of returning, because if you stay there too long, you'll get stuck like that. Well, that's the beginning of the story. It seemed so sweet to leave home, to get away from Father and his authority and that elder brother, who I must say was rather a trial. There are some trials in the church. It seemed so sweet to get away from that, but it turned out to be so sour, and so it always will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, many of us who have been in your family for many years still are grieved to have to tell you that in our hearts sometimes there is that rebellion that wants to do our own thing and run our own lives. Have mercy upon us and forgive us for that folly. And we pray tonight for those who are sitting in St. Helens who have not yet come back to the Father's house and still believe the lies that the far country can give satisfaction and liberation and better company, and life itself. Have mercy upon them, open their eyes. Bring them back another Sunday night to be patient with this teaching and to listen to it, and to hear your voice. And bring many to join us next Sunday night who normally wouldn't darken the door of the church. Heavenly Father, may they be drawn by this amazing teaching of Jesus Christ. Like those tax collectors of old, may they surprise themselves by finding that they want to listen to more and more. And so on these Sunday nights, will you teach us and make us ready listeners and quick learners? We ask it for our sake, and we ask it for your sake. Amen.